Father, thank you for loving us so well, for protecting us, but especially for knowing us and loving us anyway. Thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself when you could have remained silent and let us go on our way, heading toward judgment headlong. Thank you that you have sent your Christ, that he has paid all of our sins, that he has given us all of his righteousness, that he has seen fit to make us heirs with him over the universe. Thank you that we share in a gospel, and especially in a Savior that brings us together and makes us a family. Others, we think together about your word this morning. Give us wisdom. Help us to think clearly and well about what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. And as you're turning there, remember, in Romans 12, Paul commands us to bless those who persecute us. He says, bless and do not curse. And so when we get to a psalm like Psalm 109 or Psalm 137, frankly, Christians have always wrestled with, what do we do with these psalms? C.S. Lewis wrote that they are devilish psalms. That they are a display of a kind of hatred, a well-meaning writer. But this psalm is mostly there to tell us what not to do, how not to pray. By the way, just as a bit of a spoiler, we're not going to go that route. Okay. Paul has told us in Romans 15 that all Scripture is given for our good, for our benefit, for our comfort and hope. So we can't solve what to do with Psalm 109 with just saying, except for that one. Other people say, okay, there's a lot to learn here, but we can't pray that way. Not since Christ came. Still others have said, why, yes, it's in the Bible, and so I can pray exactly this way. The guy in front of me gets in my way. Pray the Lord to run him off into a ditch. Okay, don't tell me you haven't thought it. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit says here in Psalm 109 through David. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus have they repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. So as we read this, what things jump out at us? What do you notice? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so when it speaks about let an accuser, or the Hebrew word there, a Satan, to come against him, is that what you're meaning? Yeah. Yeah, verse 6. Yeah. So with the word that's there, it isn't necessarily the being Satan, but at least one that's going to come and say, just as Job's accuser did, hey, did you see Job? You know he just loves you for the stuff. So let there be one that comes against this wicked person. Okay, what else? How many of you, as you were preparing for church this morning, you were praying along these lines? You don't have to admit it. That's okay. But honestly, as we read this, do we not feel a little bit uncomfortable? Say, wow, that sounds really harsh. Or we get into Psalm 137 where they're sitting in Babylon and they're saying, Lord, I will never forget your songs. I'm not going to just sing those songs like some folk music to amuse the captors. Oh Lord, look at Babylon. Yeah, do you remember? It ends with a prayer of, blessed is he who crushes your babies against walls. And even when we say, okay, basically the psalmist is saying, why don't the Babylonians get a little bit of their own medicine? We still cringe, don't we? I'm not sure how to pray. I'm not sure if we should pray like that. And the thing is, we need to think about what is it that David prays here. Because in the end, the question isn't, was David right? The question is, how will I pray when I'm in David's shoes? And so notice what he does. There in the first five verses, David focuses on the sins of the wicked. He looks and says, these aren't just run-of-the-mill bad guys. These certainly aren't people that just annoyed David. No, these are the kind of people that come out unprovoked, without any just cause, and they attack. David has been praying for these enemies. He says elsewhere that when he heard they were sick, he is in sackcloth and ashes, he's mourning, he's praying, oh Lord, take care of them, heal them, Make them better. Take care of them. And their response is, they get back up and they attack again. They're not responding evil for evil. They are repaying good with evil. Now, Psalm 109 is not saying, oh, you want to be mean? Well, right back at you. Same to you and more of it. No, this is David honestly wanting justice. So when he speaks about these people who have surrounded themselves with hatred, with violence, with underhanded deceit, He then turns and says, Lord, you should destroy the wicked. He doesn't say, let me do it. He goes from praying, Lord, do you see them? I know you see them. To saying, Lord, destroy the wicked. And there are a few things that we need to notice about his response. The first thing, this isn't David's first response to sin. Again, he actually read the part earlier on that says, love your neighbor. Jesus didn't invent that. He's actually quoting from Leviticus. David didn't forget about that part. He has been loving his enemy. He has been praying for him. As we look through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see a man with a proven track record of being kind to personal enemies. Remember, Saul spends how many years? 10, 15 years maybe? Chasing, trying to kill David. He has an army hunting David. He ignores the Philistines to come after David. He's got posters hanging up in every post office saying, wanted dead or alive, and they've crossed out alive. And David's response is to pray for Saul. He runs from Saul, but he prays for Saul. When he has a chance to kill Saul, he says, no, I will not lay my hands on the one that God brought to the throne. When he's running from Absalom, his own son, and Shimei, the Benjamite, comes out, oh, yes, yes, this is just what you deserve for what you did to poor old Saul. Go up, you bloody man. And one of David's generals says, he's little. Can I cut his head off? And David says, no, don't touch him. Leave him alone. This is not a man who stays up at night looking for ways to get even with his personal enemies. And yet here he is in Psalm 109 praying that something would happen. And notice that David isn't just after revenge. Remember, David's the king, right? When he starts praying, appoint a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. If David wants to set up a court where this person will go on trial and be found guilty, he could do that. When he starts talking about going after the man's family, or before that even, when it talks about let another take his office. If David the king wants someone kicked out of their position and replaced with someone else, can he do that? Yeah, he's the king. He could do that. When it talks about let his children be fatherless, let his wife be a widow, in other words, let the man die, can David pull that one off? Ask Uriah. If he wants someone dead, he can make it happen. He doesn't even have to work that hard to make that happen. If he wants to make someone utterly miserable, he has those resources. But David doesn't say, I'll take care of this one. Instead, what he says is, Lord, this is what they have done. Notice there in verse 16. When he says, Lord, forget about giving kindness, forget about mercy. Verse 16, it's because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy. He said, Lord, what I'm praying is reward them according to their works. He says, Lord, you've already promised to do justice. I'm just asking you to do it in this case too. David doesn't say, I'll help you out. I'll get you started. He says, this is what they deserve. This is what they have earned. Matthew Henry puts it this way. David prays not from a principle of malice and revenge, but in a holy zeal for God and against sin. Now we talk a lot about righteous indignation, righteous anger. And usually we mean my anger. Okay? They were wrong. I'm angry, and it's bound to be right. Now, real righteous indignation is very hard to come by. It does exist. It is rare. It is hard. So we think of Jesus walking into the temple, driving out the money changers, saying, how dare you do this to my Father's place of worship? Remember, this isn't Jesus flying off the handle. Mark tells us he had gone in, he looked around, he slept on it, he came back the next morning and cleaned house. That was righteous indignation. By the way, if we had any doubts, remember who's doing it. When Paul walks into the marketplace at Athens and he's looking around and every nook and cranny is full of idols, Paul is angry. He's angry enough, he's shaking. And what does his anger lead him to do? He stands up and he preaches the gospel. He says, there's a God you don't know about, but now I'm going to tell you. His name is Jesus. And he walked and he died and then he got back up. This is the God you don't know about, but you need to know about. Righteous anger will point us toward making things right and honoring God. That's what David has going on in Psalm 109. It's not just, they mistreated me, they inconvenienced me, they hurt me. They did all of the above. But David is saying, no, they failed to show your character, to show your honor, to live by your way. Lord, make it right. Lord, take care of it because I won't do it right. Dr. David Hogg at Southeastern Baptist Seminary put it this way. He said, we pray prayers like Psalm 109 in the context of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not simply, I didn't get my way. It's, Lord, you see what they're doing against your way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. A third thing we've got to remember is that at least part of David's prayer is not just about himself, but he's looking ahead toward those who are going to rage against a greater king. So remember, over in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there just for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up in the upper room, verse 15. So at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there brought together. And said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was accounted among us and received his share in this ministry. And then in verse 20, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Peter says, Psalm 109 in part is about Judas. He is the one that has gone after an innocent, godly, faithful, humble king who has constantly returned good for evil and has been stabbed in the back for it. He says, Judas amply fulfills Psalm 109. He does get left childless and homeless. There is no good future for Judas. But it's not just Judas, is it? Do you remember how Caiaphas and company, all of those in charge over the temple, stood and said, no, this will not be our king. No, he is not our God. This son of David, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And so in AD 70, as the Romans march in and they destroy the temple and they destroy the city and they remake it into a Roman city where no Jews are allowed, and Caiaphas and his family are wiped out, as they lose their position and their authority and their hope and their future, Psalm 109 is fulfilled. They are left with nothing because they have rejected the king. They have rejected the one that would save them. Brothers and sisters, as we look ahead, we realize that that's not the end of the story, is it? Because ultimately, every person who rejects this king and says, I will have no king but myself, or my job, or my family, or my hobbies, every person who says, I will not have this Christ rule over me, Again, Psalm 2, God laughs and says, but I have made my son to reign. I have set my king on my holy hill. And Psalm 109 is only a tiny foretaste of what is to come. For those who reject this Christ and will not rule under him, will not sit under his rule, there's nothing but death and destruction and loss ahead. So Psalm 109 is not simply David, but David speaking as a prophet, saying, this is going to come. This will happen to anyone who rejects God's king. And yet as we read, we say, yeah, but am I supposed to pray that way? Because this is still a strong, hard judgment that he's praying for. Are we supposed to do that? The reality that David isn't praying like this simply for no reason. The reality that David isn't looking for revenge and that ultimately he's looking ahead to the Christ does not take away the problem for us, does it? And that's okay. Because as we look at all of Scripture, we realize that what David is praying reflects God's character. Throughout the Old Testament, God describes himself as the one who judges, who repays evil. David didn't invent that part about, where are we there? In verse 13, let his posterity be cut off. But even more so, verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered. Do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. David didn't invent that idea. Remember, as God himself reveals himself to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, he says he is the one that visits iniquity on the third and the fourth generation, and yet shows mercy to all who love him. That's God speaking. And what David says is, these have rejected that mercy. They have not loved this God. They have not loved his mercy. They have not asked for his mercy. And that means that God will do exactly what he promised. He's speaking specifically about an individual or a group. But what he says is true about everyone according to what God says. And when we get to the New Testament, brothers and sisters, we can't be Marcionites who say, oh, that was the Old Testament God. But now we have a New Testament God. And he's so much nicer. He's so much friendlier and sweeter and gentler. And yeah, we should make some coloring pages or something. No, it's the same God. He's revealed himself more fully as Father and Son and Spirit. But he hasn't gone back and said, you know, I changed my mind about that whole justice thing. Changed my mind about that whole evil will be paid out. No. The same Jesus that over and over again humbly set aside insults, assaults. How many times was he nearly lynched, nearly stoned, and he walked away? But that same Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to the leaders, says, a certain man had a vineyard. And he sent his servants to get what should have come from that vineyard. And they beat him. And they killed them. And they threw them out. And finally, the vineyard owner's son came. And they said, we'll kill the son. And Jesus promised faithfully that that vineyard owner would come and destroy those wicked vine dressers. That he would set up a new set of stewards. And everyone looked and said, he's talking about us. Jesus promised that Psalm 109 would happen to those who rejected him. Paul later on, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. By the way, that doesn't mean I hope Alexander has a rotten day and breaks a shoelace. Alexander the coppersmith was fighting against the gospel that brings people to know and love the God who has shown himself in Christ. Alexander the coppersmith, if he gets his way, will be sending people on their way to hell. And Paul says, may he receive the same. That's Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying the Lord will repay. When we get to Revelation 6, and the martyrs' souls are crying out, oh Lord, how long? How long until they pay for killing us? Do you remember, God doesn't say, hey, we don't do that anymore. He doesn't say, hey, stop that, be nice, pray for them. What does he say? He says, sit and wait for the right time. The reason you and I are able, when we are under attack, and again, this is not so-and-so cut me off in traffic, or so-and-so really annoys me. We are talking about someone who is out to utterly wreck even the gospel. This is that person who tries to tear apart a church. This is also that person who tries to destroy a nation, who will stop at nothing to do wicked. The answer is, God is the God who does justly. He has not changed his mind about that. Psalm 109 is a cry for justice. It's a scream for justice. And God promises he does not ignore that scream. Coming of Christ does change the way that we pray. It doesn't do away with Psalm 109. It does change the way we focus in our prayers. For one thing, really importantly, the time frame of that justice changes. As Christ comes, we start seeing more and more of the picture, and we realize, now there are discussions. Some parts of the Old Testament let us know that there is something beyond simply this life. But we aren't told in a lot of detail. As we come to the New Testament, we find out a lot more about that. And so as Christ reveals more and more, we start realizing the scope and the magnitude of God's justice. The scope and the magnitude of his judgment against sin. Where David is praying for something that he anticipates happening in his lifetime, and in the life and the death of these enemies, Jesus points further and says, no, they may take you and kill you. After that, there's really nothing they can do. Don't be afraid of that. The bad guys might win for right now, but not forever. There is a judgment coming that makes even the concrete, specific horrors of Psalm 109 look as nothing. When Paul tells us in Romans 12 to seek to live at peace with every man, to return good for their evil, he doesn't say, and you can do this because you're really nice people. You're friendly, you're good, it'll be okay, tra-la-la. No, he says, entrust vengeance to the God who promises to repay. When they come after us, when they try to destroy us, the reason we don't have to claw and fight and get even is because God has promised to do so. And frankly, brothers and sisters, he's better at it than we are. He has resources that you and I do not. Leaving aside that he sees the picture far better than we do. He is able to bring justice in ways that make our puny attempts at vengeance seem like petty nonsense. What's the worst we could do? Kill them? No, no. God has promised that those who reject this king, those who act as David's enemies acted, will die and die and die. They will lose everything, and they will continue to suffer forever. By the way, that gives us pause, doesn't it? If you and I are going to pray Psalm 109, again, this is not so-and-so bugged me. Psalm 109 is praying, Lord, if this person does not turn, let them go to hell. We don't just throw that one off. And if we are in a position where that is right, the love of Christ forces us to do something. The love of Christ is going to tell us, press us, urge us to go to them and warn them, to say, here is what is coming. And there's only one place to run. There's only one place of safety for you. Because brothers and sisters, Psalm 109 will happen. And that's the other reason that our prayers change. Because you and I, if we're in Christ, we've experienced God's undeserved, patient, gracious mercy. And if we're going to pray this psalm, we have to remember we aren't praying as the innocent. We're praying as fellow sinners. We are praying as those who have been forgiven the unforgivable. We are that servant in Matthew 18 who owed a gazillion dollars and couldn't pay it back. And so the master forgave everything. But in Psalm 109, that reality that hell is coming presses us to pray, because there is another place that justice can fall. Because Jesus doesn't just show up in Psalm 109 as the Davidic king who's under attack and whose enemies will be destroyed. He shows up in another place. He shows up in verse 6 as a band of wicked men stood over him in a makeshift court in Jerusalem, declaring the only innocent one to be guilty. As the priests declared that his prayers to his father were blasphemy. As he cries out in prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's nothing. His days were cut short. No children to take their place. His family left without support, left only to whatever John could manage to arrange for his mother. It seemed like all was lost. He was dragged down, cut off, put under the curse, left in darkness to die without mercy. The only one who would not deserve this. He had never, as verse 16 said, he never persecuted the afflicted and the needy. He never cut down those who were despondent in heart. And yet, he took the sin of his father and his mother and a multitude of others. He paid for every sin of everyone who would trust him. He took their curse. He took our curse, so that we don't have to. And as those who have received that mercy, our prayer first for our enemies is that they would find justice at the same place. So when we are attacked, or when we hear the gospel run down and diluted and twisted Our prayer is first, Father, let them find Christ. Show them Christ. Let them repent, even now. Shortly after Southern Seminary moved to Louisville back in the late 1800s, one of their professors was murdered. And at the time of the funeral, the killer was still at large. No one had any idea what had happened. And so in the funeral, one of the fellow professors was praying, Lord, you know the man. Let him come to repentance. Let him find justice in you. But if not, do justice. That's what we are to pray. Not looking at the short term, destroy their life, but praying, Lord, do justice. But, oh Lord, let them find justice at Golgotha. Let their sin, if they will turn now, their sin will fall squarely on the same Christ that took mine. Let there be reconciliation that way. But if not, Lord, do what is right. I trust you to do what is right in your good time and not in my own. Very briefly, the rest of the psalm, starting in verse 21, David turns and having said, you see their sin, you see what the wicked are doing, destroy the wicked. Now he says, you see the needs of the weak, save the weak. He says, I am afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded within me. He's worn down to nothing. He's so weak he can barely stand. I've been a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. They mock. He says, Lord, you see me. Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me. For those of you who are in the middle of trial, he sees. He knows that you are weak, in need, at the end of your rope. He knows that you can barely stand. He knows. He sees. He hears. He answers. But we also take heart, because not only does he see, but we have a great high priest who has walked this part of the psalm too. Jesus knew what it was to be afflicted and needy, to be hungry. Did he ever get to a place where his knees were too weak to stand? Yeah, he was under a crossbeam at the time, weak to the point of collapse. He knew what it was to gasp for breath, to struggle to find enough air to say a few more words. And he walked that road so that, as Hebrews 4 says, he knows how to give us help in our time of need. He will not abandon us. He isn't simply saying, oh wow, that must be tough. He says, I remember. I know from the inside. And I will give you the strength to do everything that I want you to do. As David wraps up, he says, let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servants shall be glad. David doesn't want this to come out. He doesn't want his enemies to say, oh, wow, David is a really tough guy. Wow, I should have picked on someone of my own size. He doesn't want to say, no, I want them to know it's you, Lord, that did this. You rescued me. He doesn't want them to say, oh, wow, David's a great guy after all. He wants the Lord to be honored. He wants them to come face to face and say, no, I've been fighting God this whole time. I'll be honest, when I'm in trouble, when someone disagrees, when someone's fighting, there's a whole bunch of me that really wants them to come to the realization that I was right all along. To say, oh, I can't believe that I thought Mike Yates was wrong. How could I possibly have done that? I know you don't do that, but I do. And David shows us a better way. He says, no, I'm not worried about David. But, oh, I want this God to be lifted up. Whether that's by crushing enemies or whether that's by seeing those enemies seeing me rescued. Lord, that's what I want. I want them to see you clearly. And even now, as he's in the middle of trouble, this isn't looking back. This is David is in danger as he speaks. And he says, Lord, I trust that you are able to act. I trust that Balaam is right. Remember, Balaam said, you can't actually curse the one that God has decided to bless. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are blessed in Christ will never, ever be cursed. We will never finally be undone because God himself has decided that we are justified. He has decided to treat us as his sons and daughters forever. As Romans 8 says, if God has justified us, who can be against us? Who will finally stand against us? What can they do? Nothing will undo God's right judgments. So Psalm 109, can we pray it? Yes, but a heavily qualified yes. We pray for justice. We pray that justice comes at the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your unwarranted mercy. Thank you that Jesus has taken our judgment and our curse. This week, I don't know what we will face, but I know that you will do right. And this week, remind us that you are doing right. Give us wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.